This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament Scripture to Isaiah chapter number 31. Isaiah 31, as was read earlier in our service, we continue in Isaiah 31. While you are turning to Isaiah 31, I want to introduce the theme of our study this morning, a theme that has already been established, but I would like to continue with that theme with the reading of Psalm 121, which says this: I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do we believe these things? I think we do, in some way in our minds, in this very moment. But we struggle to believe these things in our heart of hearts, in the heat of the moment, when we are desperate for help. Maybe it's a medical emergency. I remember when God blessed my wife and me with our first child, a son named Micah. I was a student here at Central Seminary. We were living in a twin home, a duplex in Brooklyn Center. And one night, Micah woke up with a fit of coughing and wheezing. And we rushed to his crib and held his little body as it struggled to breathe. His abdomen was convulsing with each effort. And in that moment, I thought my baby boy was going to die. That he was going to die in my arms. And we didn't know what to do as young parents. We needed help. So we rushed Micah to North Memorial Hospital and learned that he had the croup. Now, what was the croup? I was a college graduate working on a master's degree, and no one ever told me about the croup. He had the croup, and it was horrible. It was scary, and I don't ever want to go through that again. We were helpless in that moment. But maybe it's not a medical emergency that comes upon you suddenly. Perhaps it's the proverbial freight train that's charging at you slowly. How about the freight train of current events in our world today? When I watch the news and I hear of all that is happening in our country, in our culture, I feel like we're about to get run over and crushed by the impossible forces of wickedness coming at us. Do you feel that? And I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to stop it. Our world is in trouble, and we need help. And can we say with the psalmist in these moments, in Psalm 121, can we say there, that middle verse, and my slides are not advancing, guys, if you can help me. Can we say, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth? It was during the days of Isaiah's prophetic ministry that the southern kingdom of Judah was in trouble. They were in deep trouble because Assyria was preparing to invade them. Now, the Assyrians had a reputation for brutality, for they had mastered the art of torture as part of the psychological warfare that they waged against their enemies. In fact, one historian, one scholar has reported this. The Assyrians depicted their torture in great detail on the walls of their imperial palaces. They created tablets containing every single punishment the army carried out. They cut off limbs, they gouged out eyes, and then left those poor victims to wander about. Those poor people were to serve as a living reminder of the Assyrians' cruelty. Assyrian art contains some of the most appalling images ever created. In one scene, tongues are being ripped from the mouths of prisoners that will mute their screams when, in the next stage of their torture, they were flayed alive. In another relief, a surrendered general is about to be beheaded. And in a third, prisoners have to grind their father's bones in a gesture to erase their memory before being executed themselves in the streets. And so the Assyrians' brutality was known far and wide, which is why the prophet Jonah fled in the opposite direction when God called him to go to their capital city of Nineveh and preach repentance. And so here now, the Assyrians, capital city of Nineveh, the place that the prophet Nahum called a city of blood, full of lies and robbery. And yet it's in this context that the prophet Isaiah is ministering. It's in this context that Judah needed help. And they were understandably panicked and they were understandably frantic, scrambling for help. But rather than consulting with God, they went down to Egypt to get help. You remember this from the early verses of Isaiah chapter 30. But God had a different solution for them. In fact, I want you to turn just a page back to chapter 30, verse 15. Chapter 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Be still. Be quiet. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Chapter 30, verse 15. But you would not. Rather, in verse number 16 there, they thought that horses could help. And so then continuing now in chapter 31, I prepared a message titled, The Ultimate Source of Help. Let's pause for prayer. God in heaven, we are a needy people. Lord, we're in trouble. We're desperate for help. Lord, in some cases it's a medical emergency. In other cases it's just current events. In some cases, it's the sudden surprise. In other cases, it's like that freight train that is coming at us. And God, we don't know where to turn. We're tempted to turn to the world for help. But you've asked us to be still and to see the salvation of the Lord. I pray, God, that you would teach us this morning from this historic account of your people, Judah, as they face the threat of the Assyrian invasion. I pray, God, that your Spirit would be our teacher. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 31, beginning in verse number 1. Woe to those. Stop there. We have become familiar with Isaiah's language of woe. 6 times in chapter 5 alone, Isaiah issued a woe upon the people of Judah. And then, for this extended portion of the book, Isaiah has repeatedly said, woe to you. In chapter 28, verse number 1, chapter 29, verse 1, chapter 29, verse 15, chapter 30, verse 1, and again now in chapter 31, verse number 1, Isaiah is saying, woe, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is pronouncing doom upon the people because they failed to look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord in their time of need. I would offer you this, number one in your notes. Number one, trust God's sovereign protection. Trust God's sovereign protection. And folks, it may be difficult when you are desperate, but this is not complicated. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, his promises from these previous chapters, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. We must trust God's sovereign protection because, letter A, because of impending judgment. Because of impending judgment. The armies of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, were on the move to Jerusalem. They were coming with their military machine. They were coming with their instruments of torture to commit unspeakable things against the people of God in Judah. And the conventional wisdom of the day was that Judah needed a military ally to survive the invasion, and so they sent a delegation to Egypt. They paid a very high price to form an alliance with the Egyptians. They paid a high price in two ways according to chapter 30, as we've previously studied. According to chapter 30, verse number 6, they paid a very high price financially. They offered riches and treasures. So much, in fact, that they had to carry it on horseback and camelback through the Negev, through the southern regions of Judah, down to Egypt. They also paid a high price, according to chapter 30, verse number 12. They paid a high price spiritually, because they despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so consequently, the impending judgment upon Judah was not just at the hand of the Assyrians, but also at the hand of God. According to chapter 31, verse number 3, if you look there again, when the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, that's the Egyptians, and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together. And folks, this is so sad because of the alternative offered in chapter 30, verse 18. Turn the page back and look there again. Chapter 30, verse number 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Mercies that are new every morning. Mercies anew. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. I think I told you to underscore, to circle, to highlight, to mark and note chapter 30, verse 18. It teaches us so much about the person and the character of God. But they did not wait for Him. They went to Egypt for horses and chariots and strong men, those that drive the horses and chariots. And they trusted in them to deliver them, chapter 31, verse number 1. Now, horses and chariots are great, right? Nobody would deny that horses and chariots are great. My mind pictures the chariot races from Ben-Hur. As Charlton Heston drove that team of four Arabian horses around the track, perhaps you can see it in your mind's eye, but never mind chariot races. Try to imagine a chariot army. We know from Exodus 14, verse 7, that Pharaoh of Egypt pursued Moses and the children of Israel to the Red Sea with 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. Okay, how many is that? Well, we know it's at least 600. One historian suggests 27,000. Egypt had so many horses and chariots that it then became an exporter of them to neighboring countries, which is how Solomon acquired all of his horses and chariots, according to 1 Kings 10, 28 and 29. After the reign of Solomon, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, so now we have the divided monarchy, the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south, that King Rehoboam, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen and people without number, and took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Okay, so now let's fast forward a bit further. We've gone from Moses fleeing Egypt with the children of Israel being pursued by Pharaoh, horses and chariots, to the Red Sea. We have Solomon purchasing horses and chariots. We then have the fifth year of King Rehoboam with Shishak. And now if we fast forward to the reign of King Hezekiah, that's this very context. It's another 200 years after the reign of King Rehoboam and the divided monarchy. It really makes the point for us that after centuries and centuries, Egypt was the go-to place for horses and chariots. Of course, today, it isn't horses and chariots, it's armored vehicles and fighter jets. So I did a bit of homework and I learned that the United States of America, the military superpower of the world, has 39,000 armored vehicles and we have 13,000 military aircraft. And so you can understand the scale of this situation, but here's the problem. In verse number 3, Isaiah presents a contrast between men and God, between flesh and spirit. The contrast is seen in the contest. Flesh like horses and horsemen, cannot compete against spirit like God. And so the good news is that there's an alternative to trusting in horses. That's verse number 4. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, verse number 4, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So here now, in verses 4 and 5, God is likening himself to two different animals. First, a lion that isn't afraid, even when challenged, because the lion is the king of beasts, of course. And just as C.S. Lewis depicted in his Chronicles of Narnia, the lion is the one to be feared. Just as God is the one to be feared. It was the prophet Amos who used this very imagery, saying this. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Amos 1, verse 2. Again, Amos says this in chapter 3, verse 8. "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken." God is the lion. And then again, in verse number 5 of Isaiah 31, verse number 5, God likens himself to a bird that would swoop down in defense of Jerusalem. And that imagery can be found in Deuteronomy 32, where God is compared to an eagle that flies or soars over its nest, saying this, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." You see, folks, God is saying this. God is saying, "Trust me." Letter B. Because of promised salvation. Trust me because of promised salvation. And this is a consistent and recurring theme throughout all the pages of Scripture. Fear not. Trust God. He will save. And folks, this isn't just a matter of spiritual conversion for eternal life. This is a matter of every detail in our material lives. Our finances, our physical health, our personal relationships, our difficult circumstances. God wants us to look to Him for help when we are threatened by torture at the hands of our enemies. Trust God's sovereign protection because of impending judgment and because of promised salvation. Now, I'd like to stop preaching for a moment. I'd like to start pastoring for a moment, because information and explanation need some application. And rather than just preaching, I would like to pastor for a moment, moving from the head to the heart. For there is a difference, and there is a distance, and there is often a disconnect between our heads and our hearts, the way we are thinking and how we are feeling. We know a lot of things factually in our heads, but we betray that knowledge because of the sensory experience of our hearts. And allow me to do this with an illustration. Imagine if I were to preach a sermon about chocolate chip cookies. And imagine if I titled my message, "The Best Chocolate Chip Cookies in the World." And as part of my preaching and teaching, I would, of course, distribute a set of notes for you with blanks to fill in, right? Because that's the Pastor Matt way. And so I'm preaching my message, "The Best Chocolate Chip Cookies in the World." You, being a great group of people, are dutifully listening to my message. You're filling in the blanks. The main points of my sermon are the steps you need to take to bake the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. My subpoints are the ingredients for the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. And I would assure you that my recipe was good for the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. That is my claim in my message. I actually Googled this. I Googled recipe for chocolate for the best chocolate chip cookies, and I got 20,800,000 hits. So, okay, but I'm claiming these are the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. Now, nobody would argue with the preacher man, right? Nobody would argue that the recipe isn't important. But until you tasted one of those cookies, you would question whether or not the recipe would really work. And until you tasted one of those cookies, your hearts would not love those cookies. As informative as my recipe might be, not until you tasted of the warm goodness of those cookies would you know that they are, in fact, the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. And folks, in a very similar way, until we taste of the goodness of God, until we taste of the grace of God, until we taste of His promised salvation, we cannot fully appreciate it because no one ever fell in love with a recipe. And many times it's hard for us to take what we're hearing this morning from the pages of the Scripture and love it because we haven't tasted of it. And this was the very problem that Judah had. They had a theoretic knowledge of God. After all, the prophets were speaking to them. But what does chapter 29, verse 13 tell us? Their hearts were far from Him. They knew Him, but they didn't love Him. They were told that He could save them, but they hadn't yet tasted of that salvation. And so consequently, their minds lost the argument with their hearts. Has that ever happened to you? Where your mind loses the argument with your heart, and although they had a knowledge of God in their heads, they doubted and distrusted Him in their hearts because they had not yet tasted of His goodness and grace described in chapter 30, verse 18. Go back there again. Turn back to chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. Therefore, He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. The ultimate source of help is not Egypt, but the Lord. And we need to wait, trusting Him. In the language of the psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Okay then, what do we do? What do we do as the people of God? Look at Isaiah 31, verse number 6. Return to Him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. This is number 2. Number 2 in your notes, turn to God's gracious person. And folks, verse number 6 is a call to repentance, turning back to God, throwing away our idols. Look at verse number 7. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. And folks, as fast as we erect idols in our lives, we need to cast them down and throw them away. Those idols are our sin. And we can't turn to God's person without turning away from our sin. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul said of the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so don't frustrate yourself in trying to follow after God unless you're prepared to abandon the idols of your heart, the sin that you love. Now, there's an insight I want us to catch here in this text. The call to repentance in verse number 6, to turn back to God, is not a prerequisite for divine deliverance. Okay, now follow this. God is not saying to Judah in this case, He's not saying, if you turn to Me and repent from your idolatry, then I will deliver you. Because God has already been making this promise repeatedly through the prophet Isaiah over and over again, the promise of salvation for multiple chapters now. Now, this is the case in other places of the Scripture. Most familiar to us might be 2 Chronicles 7:14. If My people who are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. However, in this case, God is demonstrating His love toward them that while they're yet sinners, while they are still in their their apostasy and their rebellion, God was preparing to save them. He was preparing and promising to save them from their enemies and to draw them to himself. So the then in verse number 8 of my New King James is not a conditional, but it's a chronological. God was preparing, God was proposing, God was promising to defeat the Assyrians for them, whether or not they repented in this case. Which is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 2, verse number 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes God is so good, he graces us before we repent. And that's what's happening in this case. God has preserved us, God has protected us, God has provided for us in marvelous ways over the years to bring us to this very place. We are here today. We are living and breathing. That is God's goodness and grace to us. Why would we not, because of his goodness, repent, turn, forsaking our idols and turning to him? Verse number 8. Then Assyria or and Assyria shall fall. This has been God's promise for multiple chapters now. They will fall how? By a sword not of man. And a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So God is repeatedly promising Judah through the prophet Isaiah that Assyria would be defeated in an unexpected supernatural way. And I'm resisting the urge to tell you the rest of the story. We'll get there in time. It's recorded in 2 Kings 19. It's found in Isaiah 37, just a few weeks away. We'll get there soon. But know that this is God's promise to them, this promised salvation, because of God's gracious person. Now, what of the fire and the furnace in verse number 9? Do you see that there at the end of verse number 9? The fire and the furnace of God. It's like C.S. Lewis saying, Aslan isn't safe, but he is good. Did you catch that? Aslan isn't safe, but he is good. Hebrews 12, verse number 9, tells us that God is a consuming fire. That is frightening. That is dangerous, yet as a gracious God, he purges and purifies his own. Which is why in our repentance from verse number 6, we're turning to God's gracious person. Verse number 6, return to him against whom you, the children of Israel, have deeply revolted. God is good. And he purges and purifies his own. I've copied there on the back of your notes an extended portion from a Bible commentator that I think can serve us well. I'll have it before you on the screen also. And this is something that you can take with you. He says this, many times God simply acts out of inexplicable divine grace that fits his eternal plans and his present purposes. No rational explanation is available, but a proper response is appropriate. We might even say necessary, required. When God stretches out his hand to carry out his gracious will, people need to humbly bow and acknowledge where their help has come from. I've underscored that in my notes. God's wise decisions are sometimes hard to understand, especially when they involve both punishment and protection. One might assume that there would always be clear-cut winners and losers, but frequently in conflict situations, both sides have sinned and both sides receive some measure of grace. God may function as a lion that captures his prey, his punishment of Judah, but also as a lion that protects his prey from others. His grace may shield, deliver, and rescue one sinful group in the midst of judgment, or bring the fire of his fierce wrath against another sinful group without any hint of grace. You see the references there to this very passage. Grace is not earned or deserved, yet God richly provides hope for some through acts of divine intervention. Even the Assyrian soldiers who survived, who would survive God's destruction of their army, had the opportunity to respond positively to the experience of seeing the powerful hand of God at work. By grace, they had survived to tell the story about God's defeat of the most powerful army in the world. Everyone who knows about the work of God has the opportunity of glorifying His name by telling others about His great deeds. Folks, that's a lot to process, a lot to digest, and so I've printed it for you there. But I think we could summarize all of Isaiah 31 very simply with what I've printed for you at the top of the front side of your notes. And that is the simple scripture, Psalm 20, verse number 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Folks, these are difficult days for many different reasons. Difficult days for you and your family personally. These are difficult days for us as a church corporately. These are difficult days for us as a culture, as a country. What do we do? Where do we turn for help? We look to the Lord. We trust the Lord. We wait upon the Lord. He will protect. He will provide. He will preserve. He will hold you fast. And if we would remember Isaiah 30, verse number 18 again, we need to simply wait, be quiet, and let us hold. Let Him hold us safe. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, I thank You so much for the instruction of this scripture text from Your people, Judah. Lord, we confess that many times we run to Egypt and we trust in horses and chariots for safety. Lord, because we're afraid, we're full of anxiety, we're worried about the freight train that's coming at us. I ask that You would give us the peace that passes all understanding, the quiet contentment of our spirit, knowing that we are safe in Your hands, the everlasting arms that hold us fast. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.